Morning again, everyone. Well, we come to our final part on our series on looking at 2 Timothy. Why don't I pray and then we'll jump into it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for an opportunity that we get once again to come before your word, to hear it speak to us. Lord, I pray that you might have a word for all of us this morning, wherever we are at with you. Lord, I just thank you for the way that your word teaches. It rebukes, it opens our hearts and our minds to who we are, Lord, and to how it is that you work in this world. So, Lord, I just pray that you'll bless our time now as we come before it. Lord, help me to speak truthfully and clearly of your word, and we pray all this now in your son's name. Amen. Did anyone manage to see the Netflix documentary series, The Last Dance? Has anyone here seen it? A few hands. I'm sorry. It's a sporting documentary. I know. what it is about is the final season that Michael Jordan and the Bulls made a run for the championship. It was a famous season because they won a huge number of games. But it was called The Last Dance because at the very start of the season, they have one of the opening speeches from Phil Jackson, the coach, to the team. And he's basically saying to them just that. He's like, guys, this is going to be our last dance. Because he knew that whatever happened, whether they won or whether they lost, it was unlikely all of those faces would still be there next year. Scottie Pippen, the other all-star, his contract was up and he was really itching to get out of there because he wasn't getting paid enough. Dennis Rodman's was up and he was a bit of a kind of a sporadic guy, not that trustworthy at the best of times. Phil himself, his contract was up and he knew that he wasn't going to stick around long. So he starts this season by saying, this is our last dance together. Our time is short. Let's make it a good one. That was kind of his argument for the season. Paul is writing what is his final letter to Timothy. Here we are at the end of it. And as he writes to him, he gives him his final plea, knowing that their time together will be short, that there isn't a whole heap left. So while their time is short, he wants to use every opportunity of it to do the best that he can, to impress on him the work that he himself has carried out for so many years. He knows there will be no next season. So again, he reinforces the singular message of this letter. If you've been paying attention, you may have picked it up, isn't it? There's only one thing Paul really says here to Timothy in all of this letter. But here it comes with a bit more of self-reflection and a bit more of raw emotion. You can kind of hear in the letter Paul's, you know, longing or yearning or the challenges that he is facing as he writes this letter. He says in verses 1 and 2, I give you this charge, he says to Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out, correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. This is his final charge, isn't it? His final plea. Preach the word of God. To correct, it says, perhaps another word you could use for correct would be instruct or to teach, to better to help people better understand, rebuke, encourage, with patience, with careful instruction. More than just standing up in the synagogue or wherever on the town square, and shouting out the gospel to all those that walk past. His encouragement is very relational, isn't it? It's about care. It's about patience. It's about encouragement and rebuke. It's about discipleship. It's about investing time and emotional energy in others, just as Paul continues to invest in Timothy. He goes on verse 3, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine instead. To suit their own desire, they will gather around them in great numbers of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Great imagery, that one, isn't it? They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Will it be easy Will this charge be easy that he's giving to Timothy? No, he doesn't try to paint it in that light. He doesn't say it's all going to be sunshine and rainbows and lollipops. Not at all. He says, but even those who know the truth, their itching ears will seek out different teachings. They will seek out different voices in the world, and they will turn aside from the truth to different teachings, myths, as Paul says. As I was reading that this week, it certainly made me think of some people in this little neck of the woods, you know, people who are interested in hearing the new teaching of the day, or kind of that new wave spirituality, or, you know, all of that kind of stuff's kind of popular around this area. There are those who do have those itching ears to hear that something that is new. And sometimes the teaching of Jesus kind of falls into that old category. It's pretty old now. I guess that's fair enough. And they're itching for that new thing, something different. Paul says, Timothy, it won't be easy. People won't all listen. Here is the truth. Verse 6, he continues, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And this is the part where Paul's kind of pouring his heart out, isn't he? He's really pouring his heart out to Timothy. You know, as his mentor, as the one who discipled him, he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, my time has come. It reads a little bit like a eulogy almost, doesn't it? It's what you might say at someone's funeral. My time has come. I will not be here much longer. And he's reflecting back on his life. He's reflecting back on what he's done. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I think that's a fair statement, isn't it? He certainly was an influential person. Perhaps Paul of Tarsus is one of the most influential people of his generation, except for Jesus. We'll put him in a different category, perhaps. But apart from Paul, there's not many who had such impact on the local world as he knew it, all of the Roman Empire. He was the one that brought the gospel all to what we now think of as Europe, from being a little near Middle Eastern sect of Judaism to being this movement that washed over all of Europe. Churches that were built because of the gospel that he brought still stand today, like literally still stand today. And some people in those regions trace their church's lineage back literally 1500, 1600, 1700 years. A friend of mine, a minister from Lebanon, that's what he talks about his home church as being a church of 1500, 1600 years old. So it was the work of Paul continues even to this day. For all the trouble that it brought him and all of the hardship and the pain, he regrets nothing. At the end, he doesn't write, oh, I wish it had been different. I wish I was, you know, in my comfortable bed and having my children and grandchildren, you know, bring me food and look after me. No, he doesn't. There's no woe is me-ing at the end. He's proud of what he's done. He regrets nothing. I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. And now, he says, I pass my mantle on to you, Timothy. And what he's saying, really, to Timothy as you read through this book and as you look at it kind of in its entirety, really, is it's pretty simple. The message he's giving him isn't complicated at all. The message is really simple. He says, just as I have made you a disciple, go and disciple others. That's it, really. We could probably all have gone home at the end of the first sermon. That's his message. It's not complicated. It's really simple. It's really straightforward. And I think that's a helpful reminder. At least it is for me. It's a helpful reminder that actually the message and the work isn't complicated. The message and the work is actually really simple. It's really straightforward. And I feel like this year, that's one of the things that God's been teaching me. You know, sometimes there's something which kind of just comes up in a number of different places in my thinking or my teaching or whatever, where I'm hearing from other people as well. But this idea has come up for me quite strongly this year, is that our calling is not complicated. Our calling is really simple. It's just go and make disciples like someone discipled you. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago of the names I could think of those who discipled me. Paul says, just as I discipled you, go and make disciples of others. It's not tricky. It's not complicated. I think we in the modern church in 2024 in Sydney, Australia, with all we have accessible to us in terms of education and teaching and books and lectures and conferences and all this kind of stuff, I think we've fallen into the trap of thinking that outreach is complicated. I think we've fallen into the trap of thinking, actually, this is really tricky and hard and complicated, and I'm not sure how to do it. Somewhere along the line, we lost what was simple in Paul's telling and made it complicated to the point where sometimes we think, oh, this is all too difficult. Somewhere along the line too, I think we have understood outreach as events. I don't know if that rings true to you, but when I think about my home church experience, yeah, outreach was an event. It was an event that you put on. It was something that you did. And I think that's kind of where the church generally these days views what outreach is about. It thinks of it as events. Now, perhaps this all stems from, you know, one of the greatest outreach events that happened in our city. Guys, anyone? You know what I'm about to say, don't you? You know what I'm going to talk about? Billy Graham, of course. Billy Graham, 59, 69, 79. Now, I wasn't there for obvious reasons. The mathematics made it a bit difficult. You were. Who else was there? Okay. So I'm speaking from the stories I've heard. Let me put that on the table. Many here can tell the story of how they were at a Billy Graham crusade and they heard the call and went down the front, and what an amazing time it was. And I've heard the stories of how after the crusades had happened, the churches were filled. There was new believers left, right and center, and they're all scrabbling to figure out what to do with all these newcomers that had gone down the front, that had given their life to Jesus, and that had come away changed. Now, much has been said about these crusades because they were so impactful in the life of the church in Sydney particularly. You know, that's my experience of church, of course, is Sydney ministry. What happens here and what's worked here. And I've heard people talk about it in lectures, and I've heard people who were lecturing in evangelism talk about the Crusades because it's an important cultural moment and how do we understand it and all that kind of thing. And lots of different things, very interesting analysis, all of that kind of stuff. One thing I have heard from a number of different sources was this, was that in 59, the impact that 59 had was far greater than 79. That 20 years later, the impact of the Crusades was not the same as it was in the late 50s. Not to say that the 70s wasn't good, not to say that the 70s didn't do anything or that no one gave their lives. That's not the point that I'm making, but that the impact of 59 was greater than the impact of 79. And then the question is why? What had changed? What was different? Well, I've heard from people have some different ideas, that perhaps there wasn't the amount of prayer preparation that went into it. Perhaps there wasn't the same level of follow-up in 79. Perhaps the rally was just getting a little bit stale. It had been happening for 20 years or whatever at that stage. All those sorts of things. But my two cents on it was that perhaps what had changed wasn't Billy Graham and the Crusades, but perhaps what had changed was Sydney. Perhaps what had changed was the culture and the way that it really landed on the cultural pulse of Sydney in 59. It did not land in the same way because the culture had shifted and evolved to the point where the message that was impactful 20 years earlier didn't have the same impact that it did all these years later. In 2019, Franklin Graham came and did a big teaching tour through Sydney and other states and cities in Australia. Did you know that? Some had heard about it, some hadn't. Oh, Dave's there somewhere, guys. Squint, you'll see him. Yeah, that's it. I heard people talk about how Franklin really sounded like his dad. He kind of looked like his dad. He sounded like his dad. There's a lot of great nostalgia, all that kind of thing. But in terms of culture, it wasn't a blip on the radar, was it? It wasn't a blip on the radar. Perhaps if you're in the right church circles, you would have known about it. I wasn't there, but I heard about it. And I heard some people who went to it. Dave went to it. So he talked to Dave about it. But it didn't have the same kind of cultural impact that it did. My point being this, is that if you extrapolate it out, 59, really powerful, 79, less so. By the time you get to 2019, barely a blip on the radar. The culture had shifted. It didn't land in the same way that it once did. My point being this, that if we continue to think of ministry and outreach as events, as things that we put on, we're just kind of getting further and further away from what A, is going to be impactful, and B, is what the word tells us to do. Somewhere along the line, we've got too lost in the idea of events as outreach to the point where I think we've lost what's really about. We've lost the heart of where it's at. In my home church, it was the cafe church events that we'd put on. It was getting a guest speaker in, invite friends. It was band nights. We're having a band night. It was all events. When I think back on it, I was like, yeah, it was all events. The encouragement wasn't go and disciple someone. The encouragement was invite a friend to an event and the event will do the work. And as we've gone on, and a lot of our churches don't have the energy to put on events anymore, then they're not putting on events anymore. And they're not inviting friends to events anymore because it's all too difficult and it's all too hard. We put it in the hard basket and, oh, how can we do it? It's just way too difficult. But our calling isn't to be events managers. Our calling isn't to be promoters and publicists, you know, figuring out the craftiest and trickiest ways to promote the gospel and to put it into a slick passage. We did the Jesus All About Life media campaign 10, 15 years ago. You know, it was a lot of money. I'm not sure exactly what the impact was. That's not our calling. Our calling is this. Our calling is to go to someone who you know and say, hey, there's this great thing that I have in Jesus. Can I tell you about it? And if they say, oh yeah, and they're interested, then you say, can I meet with you maybe regularly and talk to you? It's not complicated. Like, it's not tricky, but we've made it tricky. We're like, oh, we couldn't do that. We need to have training sessions and we need to have, you know, we need to send away for weekends of intensive whatever. It's not complicated. What we're called to do is really quite simple. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking another sermon about outreach. Well, you're right. It is another sermon about outreach. I can't argue with you there. Paul is kind of like this traveling musician, and everywhere he goes, he just plays one song. You know, it's like he only knows K-San or something. And everywhere he goes, he pulls out his guitar and he plays K-San, and he goes to the next place and he pulls out his guitar and he plays K-San again. That's the only song he's got. But he sings it everywhere he goes because that's what he's called to do. And he says to Timothy, I'm singing it to you right now, and I want you to go out there and I want you to sing it to others. Just that one thing over and over again. Some will listen, some will not. Some will hear it for a while and it'll be meaningful to them, and then their itchy ears will look for something new and something flashy. But your calling is just to do that, is just to go and sing the song of the gospel of Christ. What is that song? Let me jump back now to chapter 1. This is in the first week that I kind of glossed over. I didn't really talk about this bit much then because I was leaving it till today. Let's read it out now. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. and this gospel I was appointed a herald, apostle, as a teacher. This is what he's passing on to Timothy. This is the song that he sings. He sings a song that says he has called us and he has saved us, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and his grace. This is what I'm here for. This is why he sits in prison now. This is why he writes these letters. This is why he is in the situation he is in, because of what Christ has done. You see, nothing of our own, he says, nothing of our own that we have done. The Greek gods, they needed sacrifice and prayers and gifts. They needed to be pleased. They need you to do things for them, for them to be happy with you. The gods of the Baals, they were even worse. They didn't just want gifts and worship. They wanted sacrifice. They wanted blood. They wanted your blood. Even to the detestable god Moloch, they would sacrifice their own children that they might receive some sort of blessing from God. But here Paul says, Christ does not want you to sacrifice your blood. He sacrifices his blood for you. Christ does not want you to give his children, your children, for him. Instead, God gives his child for you. What you have now is a beautiful song compared to what the rest of the world is singing, and he will sing it until his final day. What you have now cannot be taken away, cannot be destroyed, not by tragedy or violence or sickness or disease. Not even Father Time can take it away, because Christ has gone before you and he's prepared a place, and in his Father's house there are many rooms, and one is waiting there for you. And Paul, at the end of his time and writing his letters from jail, he is thinking about that, that there is a Father's house that is prepared, a room in his Father's house that is prepared for him. And he is closer now perhaps than he's ever been before. And as he is preparing to go there, he just wants everyone else to know what he knows. He wants everyone else just to sing that same song that he has been singing his whole life. The gospel has moved Paul to give up the life that he knew in every way, shape, and form. Throw it away that he might serve the Lord. And the question that the letter asks us is, are we moved too? Are we moved by that story in the same way? Are we moved by what Christ has done? Are we moved by a God that doesn't require of us, but instead gives for us the greatest of sacrifices? Because if we are moved, well, then it makes perfect sense to tell people about it, doesn't it? Because it's good news. It is good news. And as the world changes and the culture shifts, that is one thing I'm still assured of, that it is good news in the ears of all who hear it. Christ has died for you. That is good news. Ben, if you want to come up. We've heard a lot about this gospel over the last 4 weeks. We've been encouraged to share it, to tell others about it. But what I thought we really should do is also is give ourselves a time in prayer to respond to it again. You know, Paul often says, remember what you've once first believed. You know, he's saying, remember when you first heard it. Think back to that time. So I want to encourage us now to do that. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in prayer, and I want you just to bow your heads and pray along in your hearts with me. And perhaps the prayer is to renew your love of the gospel again. But perhaps as well, as we've gone through this series, you'd be thinking, yeah, maybe I've got to accept this myself. Maybe I've got to actually take it into my own heart for the first time. Perhaps that's what we can do now. Let me pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the God that gives us so much. Lord, before the beginning of time, you had our names in a book, in the book of life. Lord, before we were born, you knew the hairs on our head. Lord, we are fearfully and wonderfully made because of your greatness. Lord, you are the Lord of all might and power, a Lord to be feared, and yet, Lord, you call us to be your child. Lord, we just thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the fact that Jesus died for us. And Lord, we pray now for a renewing of our spirits in that, Lord. We pray for a renewing of our souls, Lord, that we might not take for granted the gospel. We might not let it get old in our hearts, but Lord, it might be as new again. Lord, renew it, Lord. Renew it to be as new. Lord, anyone here who has not accepted it for the first time, Lord, we pray now. Lord, we pray now that we thank you for forgiving our sins, Lord. We thank you for opening up a way for us. Lord, because in you there is a way, there is truth, there is life. Lord, we just pray that as we leave this place, the truth of your gospel will resonate more in our hearts, that a flicker of flame, Lord, might just be fanned into a raging fire, Lord, that it might just pour out of us. Lord, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to go through this letter and to see Paul's challenge to Timothy, but to us too, who read it thousands of years later. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity now. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.